Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast from First Baptist Church at the Fields. I'm Dr. Brent Taylor, and we invite you to join us each week in worship. I am praying for you and trusting God will use this message to encourage your faith and strengthen your walk with Him.
Great to be here. I appreciate those words from Brent. It is great to be home. Becky's here with me today, too, so it's great to see a lot of people. It's always, it's such a pleasure to always be a part of a service where Blake and Jenna are singing. We've gotten to go see them quite a bit, as you can imagine. And been a couple of times I've gotten the chance to preach and share the worship service with them. And so this is a great opportunity and a great privilege to do that. This past summer, as a family, we all went to see the replica of Noah's Ark in northern Kentucky, of all places, you know? So that's exactly where you'd expect the Ark of Noah to be, is in Kentucky. But it was a great trip, fun time for us to be together as a family, and I know no one likes to see other people's vacation pictures, but there you go. This is the first one. We'll be here a little bit. I've caught you all off guard, so you're kind of stuck. No, really, there we are. If you haven't been there, I just encourage you to go. It's an interesting exhibit. It really is. They did a great job of showing what the Ark could have looked like and explaining how things may have been back there in the days preceding and during and after Noah and the flood. So I encourage you to go. One thing that stood out to me, though, was that Scripture does not provide a lot of detail about the pre-flood world. If you think about it, in fact, chapter 4 of Genesis is the only description of the Bible in that time period. Well, plus a few verses at the beginning of chapter 6, but Genesis 4 is really the fullest explanation of the pre-flood world. Genesis 4 is the story of Cain and Abel, one of the best-known stories in the Bible, probably one of the least taught or preached about. And you just don't see a lot, but it's a crime story. It's a true crime story. If you like the true crime genre in your books or your movies, well, here's a true crime story involving jealousy and anger and murder, more particularly that it's called fratricide, the killing of one's own brother. So here's Cain killing his brother Abel. The shocking nature, I think, of Cain's crime is only eclipsed by the realization of how rapidly sin had progressed to such a point. I mean, Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, introduced sin into the world in Genesis 3. And then Cain, the first person born naturally, introduced murder in Genesis 4. Now, and it's not clear exactly how much time had elapsed, but according to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, Adam had lived 130 years when Seth was born. And Seth was the next child born to Adam and Eve after Abel's death. So that suggests there was something less than 130 years from the creation of Adam to the killing of Abel. Now that, I don't know, wow, that's an amazingly swift descent from paradise to pandemonium, you know. Mankind went from a forbidden fruit to premeditated murder just like that. Sort of a demonstration of the power that sin has over humankind when we deliberately choose to disobey or ignore God. This is amazing. So what I want to do today is I want to look at Genesis 4. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Turn on your phones or iPads, whatever you use, but turn to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. What we're going to do is to read through that story. I want to read through it, briefly talk about what happened. My sermon title is Lessons from Cain. And so as we go through the story, I want to look at what we can learn from the life and the actions of Cain and that we can apply to our own lives. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says this: Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And then later she gave birth to his brother Abel. So here is the description of Eve giving birth to Cain. Maybe it was before the fall. Maybe it was after. We don't know. But having, just imagine this, having never seen a birth in such a manner, Eve must have been amazed at this tiny human being that she had delivered. And so she praised God and expressed her joy in being a part of sort of creating another person with the help of God. And then sometime later, we don't know how much time later, Eve gave birth to her second son, Abel. Some scholars actually suggest that Cain and Abel were twins, but I don't think that doesn't seem to be what the scripture really is describing here. So we don't know how much time period had elapsed here. But beginning in verse 2, or back in verse 2, it says, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. So here we fast forward a little bit. The two of them grew up, took different career paths. Abel became a shepherd. Cain became a farmer. And continuing in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So there came a time to bring offerings to God. We don't know what prompted the offerings, but they both brought gifts to God that were consistent with their respective professions. Abel, a shepherd, brought the firstborn of his flock. Cain, a farmer, brought the fruits of the ground. And then that's where the tension of the story begins, in verse 4. It says, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. Now, the reason for God's rejection of Cain's offering has been the subject of a lot of debate, and there have been a lot of different ideas proposed as to why that was. One of the most popular ideas for why Cain's offering was unacceptable was because it was not a blood sacrifice. You know, Abel brought a lamb that he had killed, and Cain just brought fruits and vegetables. So some say it was because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. Others say God rejected Cain's offering because of its lack of quality. Abel brought the best portion of the best lamb in his flock, while Cain only brought some of the fruits of his crops, some of his crops, but not necessarily the best part. Well, maybe. Maybe that's what happened here. Maybe that's what was the problem. But I'm not convinced that those explanations really describe the problem. I think the best explanation is that God rejected Cain's offering because Cain offered it with the wrong attitude and a faithless heart. You see, when we look more at the story a little later, we're going to see that Cain reacts to God's disapproval with bitter anger, sort of evidencing the wrong condition of his heart to begin with. But the writer of Hebrews helps maybe explain a little bit about what happened. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. So the writer of Hebrews explained that it was Abel's faith that made his sacrifice more acceptable to God, which implies that Cain must have lacked the proper faith when he brought his offering. In fact, if you look back at the account in Genesis, it says that God looked with favor on Abel and his offering, and not on Cain and his offering. The Genesis account seems to focus first on the individuals. So that means God accepted Abel's offering, not because of what he offered, but because of the sincerity of his heart and his faith in God. Amen. Two things that Cain apparently lacked. So here's one of those lessons from Cain that I think we can learn. The value of our offerings, our tithes, our worship, our prayer, our service, to God is not based upon the quality or the quantity or the nature of the offering, but on the character and the heart and the faith of the one offering it. Those things mean nothing to God unless our hearts are right with Him. So Jesus talked about this a little bit when He spoke with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You might be familiar with that story. Jesus was passing through Samaria and He met this woman who was drawing water out of a well there in Samaria. And in their discussion, she got focused on the disagreement that the Samaritan people had with the Jews about where to worship. I mean, who had the right temple location? Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? But Jesus kind of dismissed her concerns about these religious issues and disputes. And in John 4:23, He told her that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Because, He says, God is spirit. That means that God is not confined to things or places. So things and places are inadequate sacrifices to Him when they're nothing but a ritual observance, just, you know, going through the motions, because that's what we've always done. God wants our worship to be offered to Him in spirit and truth. Amen. With passion, sincerity, and trust in Him that is centered and grounded in the truth of Jesus Christ and His word. You see, worship done only in spirit without truth can lead to nothing but emotionalism, sort of an emotional reaction to the moment. But worshiping in truth without spirit can lead to a dry and passionless ritualism. What God seeks are people who joyously worship Him, spirit, because they know Him, truth. You think about it. When you know God, when you know who He is, His character, His love, His faithfulness, and the things that He's done for us, His compassion and how He's saved us and forgiven us, when we know those things about Him, we begin to appreciate Him and respond to Him in gratitude and awe. And then we want to worship Him. Does that describe your worship? You know, it's easy to come here week after week and simply go through the motions of church, because especially if Sunday morning is the first time you've thought about God since last Sunday. God wants us to focus our hearts and our minds on Him. Sometimes in Sunday mornings, I know we can get focused on so many other things, whether we like that song that was sung, or whether we like whether we think the preacher's preaching too long, or whether what somebody's wearing on the other side of the room, or, you know, that we think about so many things, where we're going after the service is over. But God wants us to focus our hearts and minds on Him and on the Savior of the Bible as we worship. That's not what Cain did, though. He just went through the motions. And he offered God what he had without faith or gratitude or humility, and he expected God to accept it. So after God rejected his offering, Cain's reaction clearly showed that his heart was not right with God. Look in verse 4 again. Right at the end, Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now, Cain didn't just become angry. He became very angry. That Hebrew word for very means vehemently. His was a heated and fervent anger. He was furious, and his demeanor changed because of it. If some of your versions may say Cain's face fell or his countenance fell. He became downcast and depressed. His anger ate at him, and it was all he could think about. And he constantly played it over and over in his mind, you know. The unfairness, the humiliation, the how could he do that to me, maybe you've been there before. When you're so overcome with anger because you've been called out for something you did, or maybe called out for something you should have done but didn't do. We think, how dare they judge me? And that's where Cain was. And he couldn't take his anger out on God, so he began blaming Abel. He thinks he's all that, trying to make me look bad. I'll show him. And so God stepped in and tried to help Cain get a grip. And in verse 6 it says, the Lord said to Cain, you know, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Look, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So God told Cain there is no reason for him to be so angry or upset. You want to be accepted? Simply do what's right and you'll be accepted. It's that simple. But then God gave Cain a serious warning, telling him that if he persisted in doing wrong and dwelling on his anger, sin is crouching at your door, ready to pounce and take control. So here's another lesson from Cain. We cannot let our anger go unchecked and allow it to turn into bitterness and resentment. Cain's anger was the result of being caught doing the wrong thing. But sometimes we get angry because we've been wrong. And some of you may be in that category this morning. Maybe you've been treated unfairly. Maybe you've been falsely accused of something you didn't do. Maybe you've been rejected, or you've been abused or mistreated in horrible ways that people that you thought you could trust. Unlike Cain, the anger you feel towards someone may actually be justified. But the danger is the same. The peril of persisting in anger, stewing on it, and allowing it to turn into bitterness and rage and hate is still the same. Where there is anger, sin crouches at the door ready to pounce and take control when we lose control. So the Apostle Paul points out in Ephesians 4:27, that simmering anger becomes a foothold for the devil. It's the devil's entrance ramp into our lives that allows him to drive us toward other destructive sins. It's the beachhead where Satan lands his evil army to launch his attacks into our lives. Paul commands us to resolve our anger quickly and not let the sun go down while we remain angry with someone, but settle our differences quickly before Satan uses them to destroy us and others. Dwight Eisenhower, the former president back in the 1950s and the great World War II general, he shared one time that when he became angry, he would write down the name of the person he was angry with on a piece of paper and then drop it into a drawer in his desk that he called his anger drawer. Now, wouldn't that be a fascinating drawer to find and discover? But by doing that, he said that whatever made him angry was just removed from his thoughts once he put that slip of paper in the drawer. So what Eisenhower was doing was he would drop his anger. He didn't suppress it by denying it was there. He didn't do that. He made a conscious decision to let go of it before it became a grudge or a deep bitterness. You know, sometimes we can resolve our anger by talking with the person who offended us. Sometimes that's not possible. But how we deal with anger is not dependent upon another person. It is a personal, internal choice that we have to make. God tried to lead Cain into a quick resolution of his anger, and he encouraged Cain to take control first and rule over the evil thoughts that sin was planting in his mind. And he could do so by doing what is right. You see, when our anger is the result of another person's mistreatment of us, what is right is to forgive. When our anger is the result of wounded pride or ego, like Cain, what is right is to repent and to obey God. Unfortunately, Cain wouldn't listen, and so sin pounced. Look at verse 8. So Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So here, this description of Cain's murder of Abel is very succinct. It's told almost an afterthought in the story. But what stands out about it is that this short description of the crime is that it was premeditated. Cain had it planned all along when they headed out to the field. He probably had been working it over in his mind from the moment he became angry. And then sometime later in verse 9, it says that the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" So rather than confess, Cain lied to God by denying he knew where Abel was. And then he snarkily claimed he had no responsibility for his brother. "Am I my brother's keeper? I don't have his calendar. I don't know where he's at. You know, he didn't give me his phone number. I can't call him." Just kind of displaying his callous disregard and disrespect for God and for human life. But God wasn't fooled, and he said, look, in verse 10, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, and now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops to you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." So God punished him by making the ground on which Cain farmed unresponsive to Cain's labor. He lost his green thumb. Nothing but weeds would grow in his fields. I'm convinced this is when Bermuda grass came into existence. Because that stuff won't grow where it's supposed to, and only grows where it doesn't, and you can't get rid of it, you know? This is the beginning of Bermuda grass. So Cain could no longer settle in one place to farm. And he became a wanderer and a drifter and a fugitive. And then look how he reacts. Verse 13, Cain said to God, to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now say, Cain showed no remorse. He still refused to confess. He did not repent, but he complained about the severity of the punishment, sort of calling into question God's wisdom and justice and making that standard human protest that we've all made. "That ain't fair," you know? And yet, notice that even while in the midst of his complaining, he makes a true statement. "My punishment is more than I can bear." Now, isn't that the predicament for all of us? God's punishment for our sins is more than we can bear. That's why we need a Savior to bear it for us. So in verse 15, God placed a mark on Cain that protected him from vigilantes who might want to kill him in retaliation for what he did to Abel. Now there's a lot of questions that come up. You know, we have a lot of questions. What was this mark? Where did these other people come from? A lot of interesting questions. But I think the significant question about this is why? Why would God show this mercy to Cain? Because of his grace, his love, his compassion. Why would he send Jesus to die in our place for our sins? Because of his grace, his love, his compassion. Because he wants us to have every opportunity to come to know him and accept him. Do you? Do you know him?
Have you accepted him? If not, man, today's the day to give your life to God. So the rest of chapter 4 talks about Cain's family. But the real focus of the last half of chapter 4, and we don't have time to read through all of that, but it's about Cain's great, great, great grandson, a man named Lamech, who was a crass and cruel man. He was the first person identified in the Bible to violate God's laws of marriage by practicing polygamy. Cain began the assault on human life. And then Lamech began the assault on marriage and the family. Two attacks against God's plans for our lives that still continue today. Started all the way back in Genesis 4. But look what Lamech said to his wives in verse 23. Ada and Zillah, that's his wives' names. Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. So in those verses, Lamech boasted about how he killed a young man who injured him somehow. Whether intentionally or accidentally, we don't know, but he left a bruise on him. The Hebrew words for wound and injure involve a bruise, bruising him. Lamech killed the man for hitting and bruising him. Kind of an excessive response to the injury he suffered. And yet Lamech was proud of how he stood up for himself and for his rights. He boasted about killing someone like Cain did. He wasn't just unrepentant like Cain, he was defiant. What had been a stigma for Cain was now Lamech's badge of honor. What was wrong was now right, showing how culture and humankind had continued to deteriorate after Cain's wickedness. So do you get the idea that chapter 4 of Genesis is kind of a gloomy chapter? Are you wondering, why did he pick that chapter to preach about today? Don't you feel a lot better today now already? I mean, you think about it. The stories of Cain and his descendants are not the most uplifting ones in the Bible. You know, with their indifference toward God, their disregard for life, their anger and bitterness, their hatred for those who obey God and act righteously, their lack of respect for others, their self-centeredness, their rebelliousness toward God's plan for marriage and the family. And maybe what makes it feel even more bleak is that description of chapter 4 sounds a whole lot like 2024, doesn't it? Amen. But if you look a little deeper in this story, there are glimmers of hope in this chapter. The most obvious one is that God is in control. Amen. God is clearly in control, even in the midst of the darkness. He held Cain accountable for his sin. He punished Cain for his conduct. He decided whether Cain lived or died. And God is still in control today, even in our crazy, mixed up world. The reality is that evil may win a lot of battles, but God has already won the war. Nothing sin does will stop our Heavenly Father from accomplishing his will on earth as it is in heaven. But notice, too, how this dark and dreary chapter ends. Look down at the very end. In verse 25, Adam and Eve had another son named Seth. I mentioned him earlier. He was the replacement, sort of, for Abel and a direct contrast to Cain. Cain's descendants were vile men like Lamech. Seth's descendants, who are listed in chapter 5, included righteous men like Noah. Cain's descendants died out in the flood. Seth's descendants saved a small fragment of the world from the flood and lead to a Savior who came to save the entire world from its sin. After Cain, people bragged about their acts of vengeance. But after Seth, according to the last verse in chapter 4, people began to call on the name of the Lord. See, God raised up people who would still serve him and follow him even when everything in the world around them looked dark and dismal. And God used those people to bring salvation to the world through a righteous family on an ark and ultimately through a perfect Savior on a cross. You see, that may be the biggest lesson of all from this chapter. In a world that had gone berserk, those who followed God began calling upon his name with a renewed urgency for God to intervene. They called upon his name by praying for righteousness, for salvation, for hope. They called upon his name by praising God for his compassion, his grace, and his justice. They called upon his name by proclaiming God as their Lord and declaring his name to a world that was deep in the darkness. And we live in a world that is also in need of God. How should we live in such a time? By calling upon the name of the Lord. That means that we should pray without ceasing for God's righteousness and salvation and hope. That means we should praise God for his compassion and love for a hurting world. That means that we should proclaim openly that God is our Lord and Savior. Amen. And then to live in obedience to him every day, doing what is right, as he said to Cain. So what is the right thing you need to do today? If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, then you are facing Cain's predicament. The punishment for your sins is more than you'll be able to bear. But there is good news. Jesus has already borne that punishment for you. Amen. All you need to do is accept his grace and his mercy. You'll have the opportunity to do that this morning. Keith will tell you more about how you can do that here in a little bit. If you already know Jesus, then what is the right thing you need to do today? Listen to God. Don't be like Cain and ignore God's promptings. Respond however he's urging you this morning. Maybe you need to deal with unresolved anger. Maybe you need to renew your commitment to live boldly for God, to call upon his name daily in prayer, in praise, and in proclaiming him by going into the world and sharing his love to a world that desperately needs him.